You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So it's great to see you. And then again, all the announcements and stuff, yeah, you can read them there and you can sign up there. We're taking a break from the handouts. And someone suggested that if you want to remember things, you could just take a picture of the notice board and then glance at it throughout the week. Okay, we are looking this morning at a very... Let me just say that if I were to have written this book, I probably would have left this chapter out. It is such a sad... turn of events, and it's really a pivotal moment in the life of King David, and most importantly for his whole family. So if this was some kind of like a biography about a well-loved, famous hero, the biographers would leave this out. But yet, this isn't a book written to glorify David. This is a book written to glorify God. And so it's committed to telling the truth about David. As I said 11 weeks ago, I quoted, who did I quote? Alan Redpath, where he says, "The Bible never flatters its heroes, but it paints accurate pictures of them so that we know the true hero is God alone." So with that being said, we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to 2 Samuel 11. If you don't, stick up your hand, and Dave or Con or Paul, no, you only have one, you're keeping it, we'll give you one of those Bibles. So I'll pray, and then we'll begin looking at chapter 11. So, Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, for your tender compassion and your loving kindness that you've shown to us. Lord, as we look at what is an infamous chapter, Lord, I pray that our ears would be open, our hearts would be soft, and Lord, that you would speak to us even through this section. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so there was a slide. It was up there for a little bit. I've titled this morning's sermon the story, the famous story of David and Bathsheba, or I should say Bathsheba and David, as Beauty and the Beast. Bathsheba is described as beautiful, and the Bible does not use that word as a description very often. There's only like about three people the Bible describes as beautiful: Sarah, Esther, and Bathsheba. And so we see Bathsheba as one of the top three most beautiful women in the Bible. And we see there's this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. And then here we see King David. And King David is going to act beastly in here. So it's the story of Beauty and the Beast. And if you've seen the Disney film, you know that this is a tale as old as time, a song as old as rhyme, Beauty and the Beast. So, yeah, it's an old story, but sadly, this kind of thing, it does repeat itself throughout the annals of history and throughout lives of people like you and like me. So, yes, we are looking back into the life of David, the ancient king of Israel, but also the Holy Spirit is showing us, warning us today, something that for the strongest among us is still a possibility of us destroying ourselves, our lives, our testimony, damaging our families for generations. And so we're going to listen, hopefully, with open ears to this passage. So it's been, as we've been studying through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we've really seen this progression of David. He shows up in the middle of 1 Samuel, and he is this humble, forgotten shepherd, the last born son of an obscure sheep farmer who forgets about him. And he starts out from those humble beginnings, and we've really seen his character is forged and shown. He's shown himself to be a giant slayer. His character has shown through all of his long entanglements with King Saul. And now we've seen in recent weeks that he is left Bethlehem and now is ruling and reigning over the newly established and united kingdom of Israel. He's basically, this is the story of David going from obscurity to greatness. We've seen David make tough decisions in the past where he has two different options in front of him. On the one hand, he could do the easy thing, or on the other hand, he could do the right thing. And more often than not, not 100%, but more often than not, David chooses to do the right thing rather than the easy thing. And we cheer for him each time. But this time, we're going to see that he makes the wrong choice, the wrong decision, and he will come to regret it for the very rest of his life. And again, we've seen David as a leader of a nation, and we've seen him as an individual. It's actually quite interesting. I noticed in this past couple chapters, chapter 8 is about David the king. It's about the nation advancing. Chapter 9 is about David the man. It's about his private prayers and yearnings. And chapter 7, the one before that, is David the man. It's his prayers, it's his hopes. So 7, 9, and 11 are all about the private life of David. And then 8 and 10 are all about the nation expanding. And so we see David the ruler, and we see David the person. And so over and over again, like I said, he's been choosing the high moral ground. We've seen him be blessed, and we've seen him be a blessing. And just two chapters ago, we saw, in my mind, one of my favorite chapters of this whole book, where David seeks out the crippled son of his friend Jonathan in order to do him kindness, in order to be kind to him. Again and again, in chapters 9, 10, and now 11, we see David sending messengers. So in chapter 9, he sent a messenger to go find Mephibosheth and bring Mephibosheth to his house so that he could do him good. He sends emissaries. And then in chapter 10, what we looked at last Sunday, we say David send out ambassadors to go to the Ammonite king called Hanun and bring him a message of peace and blessing. There's that word hesed, which we've focused on a lot lately, where David is sending emissaries of his hesed, his kindness, his grace, to Mephibosheth, to King Hanun. And then now in chapter 11, we see David sending again. And you know, we're probably supposed to notice that. Because in chapter 11, the word for send, the Hebrew word for send, which looks like that, it is used 11 times. It comes through in our English Bibles, but there's this repetition of the word. So we're supposed to see it, we're supposed to notice it. I'm not going to point out every single time it's used, but that's maybe something worthwhile afterwards. Your homework assignment is to read chapter 11 again, find those 11 different times that we see David or others sending, and then maybe reflect on how David and others have sent in chapters 9 and 10. Just pointing that out. That's for free. Okay, sermon starts now. David has just gone, like I said, from obscurity to greatness, from strength to strength. And now, you know, as King Saul died, David sang a song. He composed a lament. And he said it three different times in that lament for Saul, how the mighty have fallen. And so that's about Saul and his death. But I'd say that same can be applied here. How the mighty have fallen. Ezekiel, the prophet, says this. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable thing that a wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that that person has done will be remembered. So we've seen that, I suppose, in the evening news. We've seen that in the story of too many politicians to name, too many athletes, even in recent days and months, to even name, where there's all their trophies, all their accomplishments, all their greatness, but it's all forgotten when light of unrighteousness comes out. And so with that preface, chapter 11 begins with the stage being set. So find verse 1, and then while you're pointing at verse 1, listen to one other New Testament verse that I think gives a good outline of this whole chapter. James says this: each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So there's those three words I want to highlight. I'm going to write them down, keep them in mind. First we see James talks about temptation. I have to carefully check the spelling. Then, yeah, I know that's right. EI. Did I spell it wrong? Right. Okay. And this is all from James 1, 14 to 15. So notice these, James says, this is how temptation and sin work. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to death. And then sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, verse 1 sets the scene. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, all this springs back to the conflict that David's had with the Ammonites. And you can read chapter 10, and it gives you the background of this battle. So the battle began in chapter 10, and it continues all the way to chapter 12. But in the midst of this Ammonite stroke Syrian battle against David's troops, we see this is what's taking place. So there's a battle raging beyond the borders of Israel, but you know, many have pointed out there is a battle that's raging in David's heart. And although there's victory for the Israelites in battle, there's defeat for David in his heart. It says that this is the time when kings go out to war. Most translations render this, it was the springtime. And I guess in our wonderful day and age, war is a 24/7, 365 day event. There's no such things as the off season of war. But yet, in the ancient days, and in you know, somewhat even recently, troops wouldn't fight in the wintertime. It's been said in World War I and even World War II that, you know, I think the Germans, they lost against Russia, but not really Russia, they lost against Russia, the winter. And so armies would avoid fighting in the winter, and they would resume in spring. In fact, even the word March is named after the Roman god Mars, the god of war, because March is wartime. So anyway, so it seems that Ammonites and the Israelites, they had some kind of temporary truce. They went back home for the winter rainy seasons. And then now it's time to go back into battle. And we read here that David doesn't go. So instead of David going to war, he sends Joab to go in his place. This is the first time that David is mentioned as sending someone. So he stays home. He says, Joab, you got this. And then we read what's happening. There's three more terms in verse 1. Sent, ravage, and besiege. Now, I'm using as an outline these three words from the New Testament. You could easily use these three words as an outline of this chapter. Sent, ravage, and besiege. This is how David treats Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. So David stays home. That makes him different from all the soldiers which had gone out for him, and it also makes him different than all of the other kings, which were expected to go out and to lead their troops. So David is home, he's having this bit of a siesta. He's having a bit of a doss, he's having a duvet day that lasts longer and longer and longer and longer. So this siesta, it really seems out of place. Joab and his troops, they are, you know, valiantly defending national interests. They are doing their best to, you know, kill the Ammonite enemy, while David is at home just killing time. So like I said, he's doing the siesta, and he just goes for a walk. And Mighty David turns into Peeping Tom. And that's often the case. And so, you know, we're going to jump to 21st century. It often is the case for David and for us that there could be a time of ease, a time of security, a time of lots of free time when the body, the mind wander, and our eyes or imaginations find things to fixate on or to occupy our time when our time is unoccupied. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't say this. This is just a, you know, proverbial phrase, but you know, the devil makes work for idle hands. Sorry, I just blanked. Must not be that common of a phrase if I can't remember it. But so, yeah, there often is this idleness, and we'll be given, opportunities will be presented to us to fill up our unoccupied time. So I want to be careful that I'm not being misunderstood to say two things. Firstly, it's not wrong to delegate responsibility to other people. Like, you know, Joab was, you know, perhaps a better, you know, general than David. In fact, he wasn't. David was really good on the battlefield. But yet, for David to delegate some things to other people is not wrong. That's a task I learned about 2 years ago. It's called delegating. It saved my life. And I got to get better at it still. But anyway, delegation, not bad. Also, resting, a principle of Sabbath, a day of taking the day off. That's also a wonderful and good thing. But yet these things can be elevated, and where too much can be delegated, or a principle of Sabbath can turn into a life of laziness. And those things are dangerous. So as David is just meandering about, nothing to do, he finds something to do. And the New Testament tells us that Christians, that we're all enlisted, we're all involved in a spiritual battle. Now, certainly, Ephesians 6 tells us it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against Ammonites, nor Syrians, nor Philistines, or whoever David happens to be fighting in any particular chapter. But yet, we're engaged in battle against the principalities of this world, the fallen angels who hate God and who hate you. And that's especially what the New Testament tells us. And so we can suit up every day, the armor of God, and go to battle every single day, or we can lounge around the house and find other things to occupy our time. And so we read here in the end of verse 1, David remained at Jerusalem. It's an ominous tone. And then verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house when he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So, we see that David's just loitering around. It says that he, in the late afternoon, he rises from his couch, or some translations would say bed. Now, does that mean that he was like, was that him getting up for the first time? Does he have nothing to do, so he spends all day in bed and then wakes up in the late afternoon looking for something to do? Was he taking an afternoon nap? We don't know. But again, he's just a guy with just too much time on his hands. And then he spots something. And I'm just going to quote, you know, the songwriter Leonard Cohen, who says, your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof, her beauty in the moonlight overthrew ya. And he goes on. It's a good song. It's a catchy song. Now Bathsheba is such an interesting character. She has, in this chapter, she speaks two Hebrew words. I'm pregnant. That's it for the whole. Later on, as we see her really develop as a character. We see, especially even towards the end of David's life, that Bathsheba really rises up as this woman who's capable, who's intellectual, who's smart, she's a woman of action. She saves the kingdom. But right now, we see her basically, in this chapter, mute, except to just respond and to give this news. Some have suggested that this was like a deliberate ploy on her part, knowing that the top of her roof was visible to the king, looking to entice him. And this is part of some sophisticated plot of hers to get into the royal house. That's interesting. I think maybe that theory maybe tells us a bit more about the interpreter than it does about Bathsheba herself. We don't see a single thing in this passage nor any other passage that implies that. So possibly, but I would say not probably. Now the king's palace, it's taller than every other house, so he would have access to look everywhere. Now the question does remain, like, why exactly was she doing this? But maybe she imagined that there was privacy. Maybe she thought the king was gone, because this was the time of year when kings were gone. The Bible lays blame and responsibility plainly upon David. Bathsheba is not implicated in this. So David glances, he sees. And, you know, is that a sin? Is it a sin to glance or to see? Is it a sin to see something and to be tempted by something? I would say not. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Jesus was tempted. Now, certainly, temptation often, I would say regularly, leads towards sin. But here we see David, what I guess starts as a glance, then turns to a stare, and then from there goes to a gaze, and then we see him acting upon it. But there is the initial hook that is, I would say, morally neutral. But then David just feeds that and engages in that and commits himself more and more to following through. So we see that he is curious, he's aware, and then we see another instance of that word sent. It says there in verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. So kind of on like a fact-finding mission, maybe the way that some of you would just creep someone's Facebook to find out some details about them without having to actually go and talk to them. And so he sends messengers, you know, find out about her. Who is she? What's her story? And he gets a lot of information. He learns about her family tree, and he learns that her dad works for him and her husband works for him. Her dad, Eliam, is described as one of David's mighty men. Kind of the Green Beret, the SAS, the elite fighting force for David, that's her dad. And we read that her husband, Uriah, who is not Israelite by birth, but has been coming into the nation of Israel, he's still known as Uriah the Hittite, that he also is serving in the military, and he's described also as one of David's elite soldiers. So I guess he has two tiers. He has the mighty men, and then beneath them, there's a group called the 30. And Uriah is part of the 30. And then there's everybody else. And so David would have known about her dad, her husband. If not personally, he certainly would know their names because they've risen to prominence in his army, serving him, risking their lives for him. And so he finds that out. And you know, that's a chance. That's a chance for him to say, what was I even thinking? This is so stupid. I shouldn't have done that. But he has a chance. I would say God brings him to his senses, but yet he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says that we're all prone to do, and then follows the temptation which has turned into sin to engage. And then he sends again. The next verse tells us that he sends messengers to take her. This made me think of the warning or the final, I guess, impassioned speech of a guy by the name of Samuel, the guy who this book is named after. When Samuel, the prophet of Israel, is begged or demanded by the people, bring us a king. We want a king. Samuel says, trust me, guys, you don't want a king. And they say, no, we want to be like the other nations. And then in chapter 8, he makes this speech. He says, kings will take from you. Kings will take your sons and your daughters from you. Are you sure you want this? And they say, yes, we're sure. Please give us a king. And so Samuel acquiesces to their demand for a king. And true to form, Saul before him and David after him take from their people. And so David has a desire, seeing as he has limitless resources. He gets whatever he wants. And he has this sexual desire, and whatever David wants, David gets. He, I think, has fallen prey to a very modern understanding of sexual desire and sexual fulfillment, which basically is that we insist upon, we deserve every desire that we have to be fulfilled. And that through doing that, through giving ourselves to whatever inclination, disposition that we ever have, that's going to bring us fulfillment, joy, happiness, through self-indulgent, unrestrained, erotic expression. That's where happiness is, rather than faithful, enduring, monogamous, covenant, love, and commitment. David gets whatever he wants, but we see even at the end of this, he's shown to be unsatisfiable. Remember, this is not the beginning of David disregarding God's commands and God's instructions for marriage. Chapters earlier, in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, David began multiplying wives, adding wife after wife after wife. Some scholars are in disagreement. At this point, he has 7 or 8 other wives at the moment. And so, again, he's violating God's standard for marriage years ago. And then here he does it even more so. And so we look at sexuality, we look at sex as something that is given by God, but then also we would say that it's directed by God as well. That we receive it as a gift, but just as how, like on, Christmas afternoon, as our kids or you open up your presents and then see, this is great. What's the instruction manual? Where does it tell me how to use this? Well, I mean, we have God's instruction manual of how to use this gift of sexuality. But yet, our culture is more and more enamored with the empty promise of just unfettered sexuality. Just unleash it. Just follow it. Pursue. Follow your dreams. Just do it. And then in this decade, perhaps more than ever, last I read, the 130 billion euro a year pornography industry is not just taking advantage of this, it's, I believe, feeding into this culture of training us, of showing us, of priming and discipling us to believe that whatever we want, we then should pursue and we deserve to get. In fact, the pornographic industry is using every technological advance. And I read an article a while ago that would say even it's fueling technological advances as well. From the private cinema to the VCR to the internet to Blu-ray to whatever's next is used first by the pornography industry and then also even encourages more vividity, high definition, whatever. So here we see David, again, wandering around the rooftop, just with his eyes glancing, searching wherever he wants. And so what's today's application? Stay off your roofs? Like, that's not a good application. Also, I realize, like, guys, it's January in Cork, so you are fine. Probably the safest place to be free from this temptation is on your roof at this month in this city. But again, there's certainly, I've been referencing, I suppose, this decade and the technological advances. Like, we have the unfortunate ability through tablets, phones, computers, to nearly anywhere, to just, like David, just have a glance, have a look at something that's titillating, that's provocative, that burns into our memories. And so the technological age that we exist in allows us to have a look at a Bathsheba of any gender, whatever, at any moment, at any time. And so we need, in 2012, I mean, sure, we did back then, and in 2015, all together, we need to say, like, hey, this is warning us. This is so important. And if we think that we are in, to some degree, immune to this, then we'll think that we are, you know, better than David, stronger than Samuel, more wise than Solomon. This is something that we should take on. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He speaks about the failures of the Israelites of the Old Testament. You know, perhaps even imagining this kind of thing, and says, you know, let him who thinks he stands take heed unless he falls. 1 Corinthians 12, 10. And let me just say, that's the password for my internet pornography accountability blocker software. Like I'm saying, hey, it's good. It's a good investment. Like €8 a month, well worth it. And so that's the password for it. Please don't, like, hack into it. I'm not going to tell you how to spell Corinthians. Anyway, so 1 Corinthians 10:12 for me is just this always a reminder. You know, when I want to go online, I type in 1 Corinthians 10:12, and that opens up the internet for me. And what a reminder to me every time, hey, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And so, as I mentioned before, it's a, and again, some of us are thinking, well, you know, maybe when I get older, it'll go away. Maybe when I get married, it'll go away. David here, they say, is about 50 years old. So he's older than most of you. And he's married more times than any of you. But yet, we see that it is this unsatisfiable pit, you know. And so, again, God has given us a sex drive, but we're told through here and elsewhere that sex is not meant to drive us. Like, we're not just to be passengers to our sex drives, but we're meant to use control and use the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Anyway, so, in verse 5, after all of this, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So over and over again, we see David with his, you know, acts of authority and power and using all the kingly privileges. He's the one who sends Joab, messengers. But then now, you know, there's this shift in power. You know, there's this whole other sub-theme in here of just David abusing his power. And that speaks so much for us today, but that's just a point that I had to just put in the bin. But we see David misusing authority and trust that he's been given. But now he's sent a message from Bathsheba. And it's three words in English, I am pregnant. It's two words in Hebrew. So the consequences of this act were made known to David, and then David immediately has a choice. He can repent and take responsibility, or he can come up with some kind of an elaborate ruse so that her husband thinks that the child is his. And, you know, this is a famous story. I mean, if I said the word David and, you know, half of us think David and Goliath, and then half of us think David and Bathsheba. It's one of the famous moments. So you guys know what's happening next, I'm assuming. But so he decides, rather than to confess, repent, to honor God, even in his sin, he chooses to cover up, to hide. And again, David is a brilliant military strategist, so he just comes up with a military strategy to get out of this. And again, he kind of just represents the history of Israel. He also represents the people that have ever existed always, in all places. When faced with God's standard or trying to wiggle out of it and to make something up, like, we are prone to follow David's poor example here in 5, to come up with some other way that we can avoid God. Verse 6, three more sendings, all in one verse. David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And Joab, I'll read it. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out from the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come back from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Remain here today and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch and with the servants of his lord, and did not go into his house. So here we see that David sends and brings Uriah to his house, just like what he did to his wife a couple days previously. He brings Uriah from the battlefront for an important message with the king. And again, Uriah doesn't know what's going on. Like, he's in the dark totally. But then he doesn't know why King David wants to meet with him. And you can imagine, I don't know how long of a journey it was from the city of Rabbah down to Jerusalem. But as he's walking, you know, as you're thinking, what on earth does David want to talk to you about? I've never, you know, perhaps this is the first and only meeting he had with the king. Why does David want to talk to me? And he goes in, and maybe he's like thinking through some military reports or wondering why he wants to talk to him. And David just makes small talk with him. You see that in those verses? Like, how is the battle going? Good, sir. How's Joab? Good, sir. How's the weather? Spring, sir, it's the time when kings go to battle. He probably wouldn't mention that. So David's like, all right, good to have this little chat. You can go home now. And, you know, Uriah would have just left confused. Like, why was that worth me being brought from the front just to make small talk with the king? And then it says there that the king sent him with a present, with a gift on his way home. Now, you know, the king is, obviously, you know his plan. He's trying to, you know, bring them together, play Cupid, so that when she turns up pregnant in a little bit, that Uriah assumes that, of course, it's his. So he brings them there, they have some small talk, and then he's like, and here's a gift for you, you know? Bottle of wine, some candles, Barry White CD. All right, bye. And then off he goes. But then we read that Uriah chose to sleep at the guest house of David's king palace rather than go home. And then the next morning, they bump into each other in the hallway, or I think it says there that the messengers, they tell David, you know, what's up with the soldier, like, sleeping in the guest room? And he's like, what, you mean he didn't go home? So they talk about it again. And then he says, well, I'm going to have to, and, you know, and then so they have another meal together, and we read that David made him drunk. You know, you could just imagine him at one side of the table saying, like, you know, more wine for my honored guest, you know, like don't let the bottle run dry, you know, just keep topping him up. And, you know, who knows, maybe Uriah is like, this is enough, but he's the king, you have to, and he's just drinking. And then again, David's like, all right, off you go. And imagine David's heart sink, I guess, as he just sees him, I don't know, like, walk towards the house and then turn back into the same guest room where he was staying earlier on. There's a history there. 1 Samuel 21 says that David, when he went into battle, back in the days when he went into battle, that he would make his troops kind of take a vow of temporary celibacy for the purpose of fighting. And so perhaps, you know, previously he made Uriah said, all right, guys, you're on the battle. Like, let's just have single minds. You know, let's go for it. Maybe that fills in some of this because it doesn't make that much sense. But anyway, regardless, we see that Uriah is just this incredibly, like, good guy, and he just wants to honor the king. He's super respectful to him, and he says, you know, I can't leave my troops for too long. And he's kind of like Clark Kent or like Devin from Chuck, just like this, like, really good guy that he's just so good. And then anyway, so finally, we see that David realizes this isn't working. This is not going to work. And it's been said that Uriah drunk was more righteous than David was sober. And then here we see that David is just conniving and trying, but Uriah is just this good-hearted guy. You just like him so much. And then we see that David then, 14, wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront in the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he might be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, why do you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman cast down an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. So we read this part where he realizes that he can't maneuver a situation to where it looks like the pregnancy would be Uriah's, and so he realizes someone has to die. Someone has to die to cover the sin of David. And so he sends him with his letter, which is his own death certificate, his own death pronouncement. And I was struck as I was thinking over this in the past couple days. David trusted Uriah so much that he knew that Uriah wouldn't open the letter. And that's like, how tragic. What a good guy just being sent to his death. And then we also read that he doesn't die alone. That it's this, you know, the scheme involves Uriah being sent out and then others as well. And so many of David's soldiers die in this covering of David's sin. So then report is sent back to David, and David, in his most like patronizingly fake, you know, pats the guy on the back and basically says, you know, these things happen, you know, the sword devours one and another, you know, basically, oh well, this is just too bad. And go encourage Joab. And he also says, and don't let Joab be too upset about this. And, you know, maybe the messengers come back and they think, wow, David took that well. What a great leader we have, you know. Like, I expected him to kick and throw things and be so upset, but he really is just concerned that Joab won't be upset. And then he goes from there, even better. Look at the next verses. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And we have no reason to doubt that it was genuine lamenting, you know, that she was married to this man, she loved this man, and now he died. Perhaps it's also mingled, though, with guilt because of what she did with David, but then also knowing it is quite likely that my new boyfriend had something to do with the death of my husband. And so there's this lamenting. But then, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And you can just imagine the newspapers that are just saying, like, you know, great King David brings in war widow, raises son as if his own, you know? And again, like, David is just like getting accolades and people are cheering. What a great king we have. And like, it's just one of those like, there's a Christmas carol, actually, that says that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And so David is being congratulated and lauded and applauded and praised by so many. It looks like he's able just to, he tried one thing, it didn't work, so as the great military strategist, he planned something else, and everything is just coming up roses for him. But this isn't the end of the chapter, and this isn't even the end of the story, because it continues on to chapter 12, but let me read the final verse. But the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. Literally, and some translations render this, it was great evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so, although very few people were aware of what took place, what in sealed letters and behind closed doors we see that God is aware of all of this, that he knows and he recognizes this is not just a violation of his law, but also a violation of the dignity of the woman Bathsheba, a violation of the covenant made between her and her husband. He sees all of this, and it displeased the Lord. So interesting, because David said, make sure you tell Joab not to be too upset about this. Like, if Joab's angry, like, tell him, calm down. Just calm down, Joab. It's no big deal. But there is no amount of placating the Lord. The Lord sees this. He knows more than Joab does, and it is very displeasing to him. It is a great evil to him. And so that's the end of this chapter. But like I said, it's not the end of this story. In this account, I guess, we have David breaking like 40% of the Ten Commandments. Do not covet, do not commit adultery, do not murder. Yeah. And then I guess more than anything, there's that first commandment, to have no other gods but God. Like for a few moments, David imagined that he is the ruler of the universe and that he is the arbiter of right and wrong, and that his needs or his desires are chief and ultimate. And so before any of those other breakages took place, he, in the words of D.A. Carson, he de-godded God. He kicked him out of the throne and said, I'm going to sit there. See, David was used to thrones. He was used to being in charge. And he says, I'm going to take this one. And so we see it's not the end of the story. God sees, and God's going to act. So just to give you a little glimpse into the next chapter, in a chapter full of temptation that turns into quite literally a conception, and that ends with a death. And it's all based around these sendings back and forth. They're sent. I mean, I love how chapter 12 is, because God sends someone. God sends the prophet Nathan. Nathan shows up out of nowhere. He's like, let me tell you a story. He tells him a story. And then he says, let me tell you something else. God knows about your sin. And so God sends something to the sender. It's like, return to sender. I don't know. Next time I preach this, I'm going to call it that. Just thought of it a bit too late. But yeah, he returns to sender, and he has a sender of his own. And so we see that Nathan is there as a reminder of two things, of the holiness of God. God knows, and God sees this as evil. God knows. No one else knows, David, but God knows. So the holiness of God, and then also the mercy of God. Because Nathan says, you know, you got to repent, and the Lord will take this sin away from you. The Lord will forgive you. And this is, you know, jumping into next week's sermon. But here we see the holiness of God and the mercy of God is sent to him through the person of Nathan the prophet. And then, of course, I mean, yes, he sends Nathan, but we're Christians, yeah? So we know that ultimately the climax is that God doesn't send another prophet, but God sends his son. It says that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And so we see that God shows his action by sending Nathan, but then ultimately and finally by sending his son. And his son is such, in this point, a contrast to David. His son did not sit as a sinful king who sacrificed an innocent man to cover the evidence of his guilt. But the son that God sends was an innocent king who sacrificed himself to cover the guilt of sinful men and sinful women. And so I encourage you to say, hey, he has been sent to you and for you. And so we have this dark passage, this terrible chapter, like I said, that I wish was never written. But it speaks to our present day. It speaks to our hearts. And the good news is that God sent his son for people like David, Bathsheba, Mike Neglia, and you. That is great news. I'm going to pray, and then Char and Dave are going to lead us in some songs. There at the side table, there's the elements of communion. What a reminder of God sending his son for us. So, Lord, your grace and your light and your truth, they shine in the midst of dark passages like this, full of deception and betrayal and lies. I thank you for your truth, for your forthrightness. And when we see David sending to just take advantage of others and make himself feel good, Lord, thank you so much that you sent your son that he would feel bad so that we can be accepted and forgiven and cleansed, Lord, of all our unrighteousness. Lord, as much as we do, thank you for the grace that is there in the person of Christ and through the wonderful new covenant, Lord. I pray, Father, for those here that could be facing opportunities to do terrible, terrible things. Lord, would you just send your Holy Spirit to alert and awake and alarm, Lord, those of us that have grown very accustomed to very dangerous things. So we ask for your Spirit to help us, to teach us, to instruct us, and to encourage us. Lord, please continue to minister and serve us, Lord, as we close our service in praise, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.